What an exciting day. I hope we get to a point, I know we are, but I hope it becomes a true every time Celebration Sunday. That's the highlight of our year. We come to a point where we can't wait to come and celebrate what God is doing in and through our church, but more so in his kingdom. I mean, we should celebrate what any church is doing. If we hear a church is growing, revival break out, that's something we should celebrate, but something we should be praying for and pushing for. But what an exciting thing, and I feel like God's not done here. I feel like he's got so much more in store. We're continuing our series called Getting the Most Out of Life as we've been going through Philippians. It's an eight-week series. This is our third week, if I remember right, in. And as we jump into today's topic, I want to show you a picture. How many of you guys know who that is right there? Some guy whose eyes are not necessarily straight, right? Maybe, yeah? A beautiful portrait, huh? Mick Jagger. That totally ruins my illustration. No, that is actually Nicholas Copernicus. Nicholas Copernicus. This is a portrait of Nicholas Copernicus, who was born in the late 1400s and was alive mostly for the early 1500s. And you can put that, leave that picture up if you don't mind. Some of you might not know, but Nicholas Copernicus made a great contribution to our world. You see, Nicholas Copernicus, I'm going to mess up that name, in 1514 kind of made an observation discovery when he said, you know what, I don't think the earth is the center of the universe. See, up to this time, they all believed that the earth was the center of the universe, and the sun revolved around the earth, and the planets, and stars, and everything revolved around the earth, and he made this contribution. He made a handwritten letter and delivered it out to a few of his trusted friends, saying, I don't think, from my observations, I don't believe that the earth is the center of the universe. And it was such a hard thing for him to share, because he knew it was not a popular thing to tell people that. As a matter of fact, he made this observation in 1514, but it wasn't until 1543, some almost 30 years later, where he finally published a book called On the Revolutions, after years of observations and years of calculation, making sure his stuff was right before he published his book. Because he knew and he feared that once word got out, people were going to revolt because they had a hard time believing that the world does not revolve around them. Like the earth is the center, it has to be. So much so that tradition has that his first published work did not actually come out. He did not see his first published book until he was on his deathbed. And they gave it to him, and he finally saw it. And more or less, they started putting out after that, and it was his first published copy. Imagine that, being so fearful to say something like that because you know it will not be popular, it will not be accepted. It's hard to really accept this idea that the world does not revolve around us, right? Like even back then, it was hard to say, man, what, the world doesn't revolve around us? Let's be honest, you have someone in your life you'd like to tell that to, right? If you looked across the room, I know who you are right now. I see what you're doing. There's someone like, yeah, you know so-and-so. I pray they're listening to the sermon today. You're going to really get them today, Pastor, aren't you? Like there's always someone in our mind that we would like to tell that to. Like the world does not revolve around you. That's hard to say and it's hard to swallow, right? Like today, as we look through Philippians chapter 2, and you can start turning your Bibles there, the idea of this series has been getting the most out of life. In other words, not being a product of your circumstances, but instead allowing you to decide how you're going to respond to your circumstances. That's what true joy is. Happiness is a feeling that comes and goes based on what happens in our life. Joy is a choice we make. We decide, you know what, you know, everything's falling apart, but I will still choose to find joy in this moment no matter what. Getting the most out of life is saying, no matter what life throws at me, I'm going to choose to find something good in the situation. That's where the picture of lemons. When life gives you lemons, you make lemonade, right? You make the best out of it. Today's big idea is this, that you'll see with Paul, is that to get the most out of life, you have to understand that life doesn't revolve around you. It doesn't revolve around us. That's hard to hear, and it sounds like a negative thing. But I want to say it's actually meant to be a positive thing. See, reality is when you really come to experience life to its fullest, you understand something that, listen, life doesn't revolve around me. And the most joy I find in life is when I understand that and accept that. And so it's not a punishment. It's not a put down like, hey, you need to know, like, life does not revolve around you. You get that, Bradley? It doesn't revolve around you, okay? We're friends, all right? It doesn't revolve around you. It doesn't revolve around you. But it's meant to be a compliment. It's saying, listen, if you really want to experience joy to the fullest, you want to experience all that life can get, you come to Boynton and understand life does not revolve around you. And so for some of us, we may need to take the wise wisdom of Frank Tiger, an early 1900s cartoon columnist that said this. He said, swallow your pride occasionally. It's not fattening. Okay? That one spoke to me. Occasionally, we might just need to swallow our pride and say, you know what? What would it look like if I lived a life that didn't revolve around me? What does this truly look like? And there's a reason Paul addresses this in what we're going to read today in Philippians, because Philippians, if you really want to look at, Philippians is a church that Paul loves. I mean, if you're talking about a church that he would say, Len, look at this, they're the example, it would be Philippians. This is a church he absolutely loved. But they had one thing going on inside them that Paul wanted to address, and he sets up in Philippians chapter 2, kind of a precursor, trying to slowly address it. You see, we find out later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, that there's some discourse and animosity taking place inside the church between two people. Someone named, I'm going to butcher these names, but you don't know it either, so it's Euodia and Syntyche. And those names are available too if you want to name your kids, if you're looking for a name. I promise you, nobody has that one. And there's some discord because he says in Philippians 4, 2, he says, Euodia and Syntyche, I pray they come to agree in the Lord. And there's some sort of dysfunction, some sort of animosity, some sort of discord taking place in the church. And Paul has set up to saying, like talking about chapter 1, about the troubles we're going through, we're in this together, you're partners with me. And then he kind of drops a subtle hint like, listen, the world doesn't revolve around you. And he's dropping a little nugget for something he's going to address much later. And the reason it's so important we address this is because, listen, that the greatest threat to the church, to your family, to your friendships, is this desire to satisfy yourself. The greatest threat. If you were to boil down any family issues you have, what would you almost come always back to? Some sort of self-centeredness about this desire to satisfy self. The first fall of mankind. Why did Adam and Eve fall? Because the snake came to Eve in the garden and says, listen, you can eat this. And she's like, no, I'll die if I eat this. He says, no, you won't die. You'll become your own God. You'll be able to satisfy yourself. Like, it'll all be about you. And her eyes get big and say, wow, that sounds good. And Adam, being the wise guy, is right next to her, keeping his mouth shut, like, I'll follow your lead, lady, and eats right after her. It's this desire to satisfy self. It's at the heart of every sin, if you really boil it down. And so important that we address it. And so the question you're going to look at, and you might be thinking, is, well, what's the remedy to focus more on Christ, right? But that's not what Paul says. So let's look. Let's look at what Paul says is the remedy for understanding the world does not revolve around you. And we're going to read Philippians 2, 1 through 11, then we'll unpack it. It says this. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. You see, everyone should look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, what's interesting in verse 5, he starts with this, says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. And then after what follows, many theologians believe is an early church hymn that they would either recite or sing inside church. In other words, Paul's mid-letter, and all of a sudden, he breaks out an old hymn that they would sing, something that would resonate, trying to prove a point about the example that Christ set of what this looks like. My favorite hymn, and I ask Matt all the time, is How Great the Father's Love. That's one of my favorites. I enjoy it. We talk about that. It'd be like me mid-sermon just suddenly busting out a song and singing How Great the Father's Love for us. Now, I won't do that because many of you would leave because your ears would be hurting after it. But that's what he's doing. And so he says this. He said, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider the equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself and by assuming the form of a servant. And that word there for servant is a bondservant, which we'll come to later. It says, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what is Paul saying? What's Paul's advice about how to make sure to understand the world does not revolve around you? Well, he kind of says this. I'm going to do it. It's like one long sentence we're going to break out. He more or less says this. He says, you're almost there, but you need to focus on others. Try following Christ's example. That's in a nutshell what he says in this whole thing. So let's start with the first part. He says this. You're almost there, verses 1 through 2. He says, you're almost there. Like, you have a lot of things right. You're almost there, but you're not quite there yet. He says this, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship. He keeps using this word if. This word if is not like a question, a legitimate question like, is there actually going on? These if statements are stuff that he already knows the answer to. As a matter of fact, this if is referred to a first-class conditional participle, which means nothing to you guys. That's good. It means this, that what follows equates with a fulfilled condition. In other words, he already knows the outcome of these if statements. It's as if you could say this. It could be translated as since, or so then, or in view of the fact that these is placed, or if such and such is true, and I know it is, or if indeed the cause, like I know the outcome. In essence, he's saying this. It's all about something that he already knows as certainties, not possibilities. It's like you as a parent, when your kid comes and asks you for something, and you already know, you're like, well, if this, then this. Like my kids all the time, hey, Dad, can we have a piece of candy? Our rule of house is you can't have candy unless you ate all your dinner. Now, I know because I sat there and ate with them what they did not eat. And I've already told them, hey, if you don't eat those apples there, you're not going to get candy later. And they say, okay. And then amnesia happens. And they leave the table and they forget everything I just told them. And sure enough, my kids will come up to me, hey, Dad, can we have a piece of candy? And I go, well, if you ate all your dinner, then yes, you can have it. I know the answer, right? I already know the outcome. You've been there, parents? Kids, you've been there? Like, yeah, I hate it when my parents do it. Don't worry, you'll come a parent someday and you'll think, man, they knew what they were doing. Maybe not. But this is what you're saying. If what about you is true, then this should be happening. And look at the statements he says. He says, if, which I know it is. He says, if there is any encouragement in your relationship with Christ. If you find encouragement from being a Christian, you said, man, following Christ is such an encouragement to me. He says, since or if any consolation of love. If you find comfort from God's love, which I know you do. He says, if there's any fellowship with the Spirit, if you enjoy being in fellowship with God, like if that's present, which I know it's there, I know that's present. And last but not least, he says, if any affection and mercy, if you find yourself being filled with affection and mercy that's unexplainable, he says, then make my joy complete. Well, what's interesting to me is each one of those if statements pertain to the relationship with God. Each one. They all have to do, and he's saying, listen, your relationship with God is on point. Like, you love God. I have no doubt about that. You enjoy spending time with him. You walk around with a sense of joy that no one can explain, a sense of comfort. You generally look forward to each day when you can spend time with God and share, and you have this affection and mercy that's unexplainable. But then he says, but make my joy complete because something's lacking. As a matter of fact, that word complete means, like, listen, you haven't matured completely. Let's finish this maturation process. And what is it in verse 2? He says, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. They all have to do with your relationship with others. He's saying you love God, but yet you have trouble with others. Isn't that so true for us sometimes? We struggle with that? Where we sometimes say, well, I love God, but I struggle with this. I was talking with someone this week, giving them a hard time because they were telling me, and this is not meant to be rude, but it's like they told me they went to a Third Baptist church. And I said, I didn't know there was a Third Baptist church. Like, what, like 2B was taken or something? Like, what does that mean? And we laughed and joked about it, but I said this, and I said, this is probably not true of your church, but in the small towns I grew up in, you always had like First United Methodist, First Presbyterian, and a First Baptist, right? And after years, there would be a Second Baptist or a Trinity Baptist or a Emmanuel Baptist come about. Why in most, not all, most circumstances do those other Baptist churches prop up in small towns? It's because there was some sort of discord and disunity in the First Baptist, right? They loved God, but they had trouble getting along with others. And so they said, you know what? I'm going to go start my own clan and do our own thing. I love God, but I struggle with this idea of others. And he says, like, listen, true maturation is you come to a point to love both. And so he says, you're almost there, but you're not quite. You need to become complete. I don't know about you, but I struggle with that sometimes. I love God, but I just sometimes like others. Well, let me say this. I love God, but I tolerate others because I'm supposed to do that as a Christian, right? And can I just say something, if this is convicting you, is this convicting me? If there's any truth about it, is that is a half-hearted gospel. God didn't call us to love God and tolerate others out of the goodness and kindness of our heart. Well, what does he tell his people? He says, love God and love others. You can't distinguish those two. Let me ask you like this. Can you love God but not love his people? Or let me say it like this. Can you love God but not love the church? Let me say it like this, another way. Can you love God but not love his bride? It'd be like someone coming up to, if I went up to Matt and said, Matt, man, I really like you, but your wife, I cannot stand that woman. Now, I'm saying that because I love them both, and they can take it. We're in a good relationship, let me say that. Like, if I went and said that, listen, how's Matt going to take that? As a good husband, he can't help say, listen, you can't distinguish me. We are one. You can't say, I love you, Eric, but hate your wife. Like, we are one. You can't distinguish the two. To love me is to love my wife. We are together as one. But too often, we want to do that with God. We want to come and say, God, I love you, but can't stand the church because it's full of messed up people. And he said, welcome to the club, okay? There's room for you. Trust me. We have to love both. We have to love both. And so he's telling us, he's like, listen, be united. Have the same spirit, same love. Think in the same way. Can you imagine that? People really came together and thought in the same way? Like, does that happen? Like, maybe I don't love God enough. Well, no, it doesn't always happen like that, right? We think differently. We sometimes love different things. Some people are more excited and passionate about this type of mission than this type of mission. Some are more excited about discipleship over mission. Some are more excited about this kind of worship versus this kind of worship. Like, we're not united in those things, right? So how does that look like? Well, look at the next part of his verse. And so he's saying this, you're almost there, but verse 3 to 4, he says this, but you need to focus on others. You have a lot of the agreements there, but you haven't put them all together to make it work. He says, you need to do this. And look what verse 3 through 4 says. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourself. Because everyone should look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. I love the word he uses in there. Verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in what? Humility. Humility. I think a lot of us don't understand what it means to be humble. He's saying, listen, you need to humble yourself. And some of us think, well, that just means I need to think less of myself. And that's not true. I love C.S. Lewis' quote. Well, great. I love his works. And he said this. He said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. There's a big difference when you switch those two around. It's not saying I'm going to pretend that I don't exist. It's going to say I'm going to raise the platform of those around me and see eye to eye with them and say, you know what? Maybe it's not all about me. That's true humility. When you begin to look eye to eye with other people, you need to humble yourself. And so we read that, and I don't know about you, but for me, when I first read that, I'm like, okay, so true humility means I have to be a martyr, and I have to sacrifice everything for everyone else's needs. It's that martyr syndrome. It's about everyone else, and I never get what I want, and when it comes to me versus them, I always got to give up everything, right? Like, that's what Christ has called us to. I used to struggle with this in ministry. I remember whenever I first started out in ministry, I had a job I was at a church serving, and I served there for 4 years, and I had to go to this another church, and honestly, it was a rougher situation. It was a more difficult situation, and for some reason, I convinced myself that God was going to bless that more. The more of a martyr I made myself, the happier I made God. Like, if my life is more miserable, then God's more happy, right? Because I'm sacrificing myself. That's what it's all about, this martyr syndrome. Sometimes we feel and act that way, but that's not true, because look at what verse 3 says. Or sorry, verse 4. He says, everyone should look what? Not only, I encourage you to underline it, not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. We say it one time. Look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. It doesn't say just look to the interest of others. It says look for your interest, but at the same time, look for others. That's what leveling the playing field, that's what humility truly is you say, you know what, we're eye to eye in this. Think of it this way. Scripture tells us that love others as yourself. And that means when it comes to someone else's need, and if you had that need, what would you do? If I was hungry, if my stomach was growling, what would I do? I would feed myself, right? And probably me, I'd probably feed myself pretty good, given Exhibit A up here. I enjoy food. That's what I would do. I would feed myself, which means if my brother in Christ is hungry and his stomach's rumbling, if I love him as I love myself, what should I do? I should care for his needs. Now, some of this, that seems kind of foreign for us, but let me hit a little illustration that's closer to home. What would you do if your kid was hungry? If your child was hungry, what would you do? You would make sure they're fed. Sometimes at the expense of yourself, right? But at the end of the day, if you don't feed yourself as well, what's going to happen? You're going to suffer as well. Eventually, you have to feed yourself. It's not an either or. It's a both and. How do we look to the interest of both parties when we come together? It's not at the expense of someone else. It should not be at the expense of you, and it should not be at the expense of someone else. That's what coming to a common ground is. That's why he says in verse 3, he says, do nothing out of what? Selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing that's going to prop yourself, that is going to push you forward at the expense of another. If what I do is going to cost someone and cause them to sacrifice and be less so I can prop myself up, I probably shouldn't do it. We sometimes misunderstand that. Understand this about the martyr syndrome, go back to that a little bit, is every time in the Old Testament, like, God enjoyed blessing his people. He gave Solomon riches like that no one ever seen, so much so that people from other nations came to his house just like, dude, you got a sweet mansion here, man. You got it going on. David, the same thing. He blessed him exponentially, gave him so incredibly much. But why did he do that? Why did he bless Abraham and make him a father of many nations? Why? So he could be a blessing to others. When God blesses us, God is blessing us with the intention that our blessing would bless others. And sometimes we stop with us and we hoard it and we take it back. There's a caveat every time God gives a blessing. When God gives a blessing, there is an expectation. The intent is that you would bless others as well. Can I just say this in a short way? If God has blessed you, then you are called to be a blessing. If God has blessed you, then God has called you to be a blessing. Now, some people look at that and say, well, I ain't rich. Well, God's blessed you in other ways, has he not? If you are a child of God, can I tell you something? God has blessed you. That's all there is. God has blessed you with insurmountable love and riches in him that you can never express, and it is your job to share that blessing with others and not hoard it for yourself. But sometimes we get so stuck on looking at ourselves and saying, me and my world, and I get, and God's like, I didn't pour my love and affection on you just so you could hoard it. I poured it on so you could share it. If God has blessed you, he expects you to be a blessing. It's plain and simple. There's a reason our eyes face forward and not back inwards. It's because we're meant to be able to see others and focus on others. And we miss that so much. And so he's unpacking this whole thing, saying, listen, you're almost there. Like, you have so much together. But if one thing you lack is you need to focus on others. You need to humble yourself. You need to not just sacrifice just for yourself. You need to sacrifice to a tent where both of you are blessed through this process. And so much so that I'm glorified through it. And then he says, if you're struggling to see what this looks like, then look at the example of Christ. And that's where he does the next part, verse 5 through 11. Like, here, Christ set a beautiful example of what this looks like. Try following his example. I want to read it to you again. He says, adopt the same attitude as Christ Jesus. He says, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. I love that. It was his right. It was his right to have what he wanted, but he sacrificed because he said, I don't want to exploit my blessings. And so he thinks of others, not just himself. He says, instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant. I love the word servant there. It's bondservant. It was different than any other kind of servant. You see, back in this time, what would happen if you went into debt and you could not pay it back, you could go into slavery to someone else to pay back that debt. And here's the thing. For the longest time, if you could not pay that debt and you died, it would pass on to your children, and your children would have to work off that debt. You had some people who put themselves in such great debt that their children's children's children were still in slavery working off this debt. And so in Mosaic law, you see in Exodus chapter 21, God establishes year of Jubilee. You might have heard that before. Every 7 years, he said, listen, every 7 years, that slave's going to be wiped clean. We're not going to have people be in bondage forever. That slave's going to be wiped clean. They're going to expose and face freedom like they never had before. And it points to a day in Christ. You say, well, where are you getting at? Well, understand, you had servants, but then you had bondservants. You see, the bondservant, after that 7 years, if they looked at their master and said, you know what, this person is a good person. I love them and I care for them. And so because of that, I'm going to make a bond to stay servant for their life, for life from them. And they would take them out to their door and they would actually pierce their ears, a symbol to all that they have sacrificed their needs and their wants to stay a servant to this master for life. It's a picture of what Christ says. Christ says, I came to be a bondservant. I've given myself completely to you. And so he serves them. He says, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And sometimes I think we water down what the cross is, this humiliating, excruciating death that he did not deserve. It was not just meant to kill someone. It was meant to strike fear in everyone around what was going on. It was the most humiliating and worst way to die. Verse 9 says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. Not because Jesus went to do that for the purpose so I could be blessed later, but God gave it to him anyways, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God forever. Jesus right here, if you want to know what it looks like to follow his example, he thinks of others, not himself. He serves. He sacrifices. Some of us will serve until it costs us something. I will give up all I can until it starts to hurt, and then I'll stop. Can I ask you something? When was the last time being a Christian actually cost you something? When was the last time actually following Christ cost you something that maybe you said, I really want, but I don't need this? It's really what's best for all. I love this. If it costs you nothing, then it's worth nothing to you. If you're not willing to pay anything for it, then it's not worth anything to you. That's how you decide what value is on something. It should cost us something. And most of all, he not just sacrificed by love at the end. He glorifies God. Why does he do it? To the glory of God the Father forever. That's what distinguishes us from any other service in the world, is because we're not doing it to raise ourselves up, to exalt ourselves, to get something out of it. We do it to glorify God. Is this an example you see in your own life? I love, and I get people give me a hard time because I quote them all the time, but J.D. Greer, I love, he said this one time. He said when he first started his church, and it was Summit Church in Rowlett, North Carolina, he started his church, and it wasn't Summit Church. It was something Baptist church. I can't remember what it was, but it was a very traditional Baptist church, and they'd been stuck in a rut for years and years and years. And he came in, and he started preaching and started doing the stuff, and he started changing things a little bit up at a time because he realized everything they did focused on serving just the congregation, not really caring about the lost. And so he began to change up services, how can we reach lost? How can we make people know that are not in here that we love and care for them? And they started doing things a little bit different than they ever seen before. He dressed down from a suit and tie and started wearing more casual clothes and stuff. They started doing a little bit worship different. And as you can imagine, some people didn't like that because they're so used to the same way. And he said he kept getting complaints and hate mails in his mailbox all the time and stuff, and people saying, I don't like this. And he said he'll never forget when the tide turned. He said, what happened? He was at church one Sunday, and they were doing a much like us, a celebration Sunday, and they baptized some 25 people that had come to the Lord, people from all sorts of different ethnicities and backgrounds and cultures. And he says right after they got done, he comes off the stage, and the worship band comes and does their rocking music, they're doing stuff. And one of the guys who's the deacon in his church comes up to him, his face all red, and he can tell he's visibly upset. He says, J.D., I got to talk to you. And he's like, dude, I'm about to go preach. Like, seriously, of all times? He says, listen, I don't like a single thing. I don't like this worship. I don't like the fact that you don't dress up anymore. I don't like the stuff you're doing. All this. You've changed everything up at church, everything I've become accustomed to, everything that I've known, everything that I came to love. And he said, right in that moment, he began to weep, and tears started coming down his eyes, and he pointed at the baptism, and he says, but if this is what it gets us, then I'm all for it. It was that moment when you realize the world doesn't revolve around me. If this is what it looks like to win people to Christ, and this is what it looks like, then sign me up, I'm all in. Because it means I might not enjoy that music, I might not enjoy that stuff, but if this is what it looks like, then I want this. I want this. You see, the truth is when you get the most out of life is you understand life does not revolve around us. That's not to mean to be a diss, not something to drag you down or beat you down. It's meant to be an encouragement and see a new way of living. In my own life, I've seen this. I've seen this when we took kids on a mission trip at my last church. We took them to a thing called Mission Arlington in Dallas. And it's like a big city rescue mission. I mean, it's huge, absolutely huge. And we did a mission project, and I had a bunch of kids in Chickasha, and they didn't want to go because we had to go serve, and we were doing more or less a vacation Bible school at an inner city apartment, very rough area. And we didn't have a place to stay, and they put us in apartments, and we're sleeping on the floors of these old rundown apartments. And so to get the kids to go, I tell them, if we will go and work Monday through Thursday, Friday I'll take you guys to Great Wolf Lodge and we'll go do that. That sounded good to them. Now, Great Wolf Lodge costs more than our entire trip. It costs like $75 per kid. But it's the only way I can get them to come. And so we went down there, and Monday through Thursday, I'll tell you what happened. They went and they worked. They got up at 6 a.m. every morning. They had to get their stuff together, make their own breakfast. They had to make their own sandwiches. I didn't know they know how to do that. They did. It was amazing, parents. They made their own sandwiches. They bagged their own lunch. And we'd go and work until 4 or 5 o'clock, just out in the sun, knocking on doors, doing all we can, wearing themselves out. They'd come back. We'd go eat dinner at 5 o'clock. 7 o'clock, we'd get back to the rooms. And they'd spend the next 3 hours preparing for the next day. They did that Monday through Thursday, just beat to death, working odds. I mean, just working themselves to death, putting a whole focus on other people. It was funny. When it came to Friday, I said, all right, guys, it's our fun day. Let's go. They were angry with me. Like, we got to Friday, and they were talking about Great Wolf Lodge. And Friday, I told them, so let's go to Great Wolf Lodge. They're like, dude, we could have stayed here and worked another day. why are we going? I'm like, well, this is what we've already paid. Like, I'm not going back to your parents until I threw away $75 per kid on this trip. We're going to Great Wolf Lodge. We went to Great Wolf Lodge, and I kid you not, I had two kids that refused to get in the pool out of protest because of what we were doing, because we could have taken that money and invest back in these people. They sat there the whole time. If they had picket fences, they would have done it the whole time. You know, no, we won't go. I mean, they just refused. They were so incredibly angry with me. What changed about them? They got a taste of what it's like to focus on other people. Can I just say this? Listen, when you get a taste of life that doesn't revolve around you, nothing else will suit your appetite. When you get a taste of a world that does not revolve around you, nothing else will suit your appetite. Now, before you start looking at Ian like, that boy better plan a mission trip for our kids. Eric's talking about that. Can I say something? Listen, this starts at home. You want to change your kid's life? It starts with you taking ownership and say, listen, it's not about me. If you think I'm just going to half-heart it so hopefully they'll buy into it and you never do, listen, that never works. I want to tell you, listen, you have opportunities left and right to get plugged in. This is not a plug. This is a shameless plug because this is going to benefit your life. You want to know what this looks like for kids? You go and teach them what it means to sacrificially love and give. Matt does an amazing job with our missions. You want to talk to him, man? He's got all sorts of opportunities. Every Monday night, they have Exchange Avenue. You can take kids and go down there, and you can take your kids whatever age, and they can serve hot dogs to those less fortunate and go and pour in and see what it looks like to really give and really whet their appetite of what it looks like to focus on something else. We have City Rescue Mission. We have Jesus House. We baptized someone today because of what happened at Jesus House. You got Bill Glass Ministry you can go to. In June, can I tell you something? There's an opportunity for a family trip to go to New Mexico and go and serve with your family and go and do this. Listen, there's no excuse. If you're tired of your kids raised just a bunch of self-centered kids or self-centered you, can I just be honest? Let's get take your kids off the table. Self-centered you, self-centered me, I struggle with it. We got to begin whetting our appetite for something more. And so my challenge, my encouragement is this. Whet your appetite on something that's good. If it's just been you, it never delivers. You find yourself every time eating that up and saying, man, I'm still hungry. Man, I'm still hungry. Talk to some of these parents. Go ask them. I know the Clarks went on the mission trip to Africa. Man, I think they kind of said, we'd rather do that than any other family vacation. Go and serving. Taste and see that it's good. And so to get the most out of life, here it is. Understand that the world does not revolve around you. And that's not how God created it. This is what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask where you're sitting, where you're at. Take a second and just pray and reflect. As the band comes up, as we wrap up service, if you felt convicted, listen, do not leave this room on that empty feeling. If you feel convicted, if you're like, man, I just feel like, man, that just really spoke to me, do something about it. Come find Matthew in the service. Keith, where are you at? He's somewhere in here. Go find Keith or Tina. There he is back there. I know he likes being called out. Go ask him about Exchange Avenue. Go find a way to get plugged in. Maybe you need to go to someone in this room like, listen, I've been so self-centered, and I've been tolerating you, but that's not how it's supposed to be, so I'm just going to ask your forgiveness. Maybe you need to go out of your way to do something. But I encourage you today, taste and see that. So would you just wear your head, just bow your heads and close your eyes. Take a second. Just ask the Lord to just speak to you in whatever way he has today. If something resonates in your heart, just say, God, man, teach me. Help me to have courage and have faith to go talk to someone about this. For some of you, it might be that you never actually asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And that's where you need to start. You can never think of others until you first experience the love of Christ. And if that's you, I want to encourage you. In the back, we have Peace where you'd love to pray with you and tell you about this Jesus I'm talking about. I encourage you anytime, go find him. So I'm going to ask you just take a second and reflect. There's so many opportunities. Exchange Avenue. City Rescue Mission. You got Streets of Africa. Brad's done. Man, amazing stuff God's doing. Maybe you need to get plugged in to celebrate recovery and invest with others. You talk to Stephen D. Riley. But don't let this day go by without talking to someone. God, stir in hearts. God, please change lives. God, let us not leave the sanctuary feeling good about ourselves or feeling convicted and do nothing about it, because what a waste. What a waste. This is not a motivational speech. This is not entertainment. This is not about knowledge. It's about life transformation. So God, let that happen. God, let us be bold. Let us be humble. God, let us see what a great life is really like. Would you you are good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.